Starting in verse 17 of chapter 18, notice it says, "Then Saul said to David, 'Here is my older daughter Merab. I will give her to you as wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles.' For Saul thought, 'Let my hand not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him.' So David said to Saul, 'Who am I? And what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be son-in-law to the king?' But it happened at that time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David that she was given to Adriel, the Maholathite, as a wife. And Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. So Saul said, 'I'll give her to him, that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him.' Therefore Saul said to David a second time, 'You shall be my son-in-law today.' And Saul commanded his servants, 'Communicate with David secretly and say, Look, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Therefore become the king's son-in-law.' So Saul's servants spoke these words in the hearing of David. And David said, 'Does it seem to you a light thing to be the king's son-in-law, seeing I'm poor and lightly esteemed?' And the servants of Saul told him, saying, 'In this manner David spoke.' And then Saul said, 'Thus you shall say to David, the king does not desire any dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies.' But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. So when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to become the king's son-in-law. And the days had not expired. Therefore David arose and went, he and his men, and he killed 200 men of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full account to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And then Saul gave him Michal as his daughter, his wife. Thus Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was still more afraid of David. So Saul became David's enemy continually. And then the princes of the Philistines went out to war. And so it was, whenever they went out, that David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed." Father, we thank you, Lord, for David. And again, Lord, just showing us his life, letting us look behind the scenes and see a man who loved you. Yes, he had many flaws and many errors, even as we do. And Lord, some of his flaws and errors are much greater than ours. And quite frankly, it's very encouraging to know that a man could murder, could commit adultery, could have all these flaws in his life. And yet because he simply repented and asked your forgiveness and turned his heart toward you, Lord, and his love toward you, you declared that he was a man after God's own heart. That's hard for us to even imagine, because we tend to judge by someone's actions how you view them. God, you see so differently than we do. But it gives us hope, because we know when we sin, that if we simply repent and turn to you, Lord, we can be a man or woman after God's own heart. Lord, broken before you. Lord, speak to us tonight by your word. Do a work in us. And again, show us more, not only about David, but about ourselves. And more importantly, Lord, I pray tonight you would teach us and show us more about you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. No weapon formed against us. That's what I've entitled tonight, because really that's what the theme of what this whole passage is. No weapon formed against us. David had a lot of weapons that were formed against him in all kinds of things, being verbal attacks, sometimes physical attacks, whatever. And yet none of those stuck. Every attack, if you could walk through David's life and go with David, you'd see that David was attacked with gossip. David was attacked with slander. David was attacked with swords. David was attacked with, you know, everything you could attack David with, he was attacked with. But none of it stuck. And why did none of it stick? Because God was with David, and David was with God, and God said, "No weapon formed against us will stand." Isaiah 54:17 declares it this way, and you can jot that down for later if you want. It says, "No weapon formed against you shall prosper." Now, speaking to the believer that's walking with God, he says, "No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. And their righteousness is from me, says the Lord." What a great verse. We just trust the Lord and rest in him. And God says, "I'll be your defense and I'll be your righteousness. I am your righteousness. And if you're doing what I've called you to do, no matter what anybody says or does to you, you will stand. They may fall, but you will stand." Because when the dust clears, there stood David. David, all these people against him, you know, and fighting against him, some of them, they're, you know, it was his whole life. David had enemies for life in some instances. Saul was one of them. And yet when the dust settled, David still stood and Saul was gone. Why? Because David was the man after God's heart. Yes, David had flaws. Yes, David was a sinner. But David was broken and repentant before the Lord, and God used him in great ways. What this verse is saying is, if anyone tries to scheme and harm against the righteous, it will not only fail in the end, but it will be turned on their own head. And it may work temporarily, but it will eventually be shown to be false. And that, again, is what tonight's passage is all about. Satan using Saul to attack David. And what I love about this, God turning it for good. You know, Romans 8:28 says this, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, again, this is a conditional verse. Notice it's only for those who are loving God and called according to his purpose. So you have to fit those two requirements or this verse doesn't apply to you. First, you have to be loving him. And number two, you have to be called according to his purpose. But if you're meeting the requirements of that verse, this is one of those verses that you kind of hear and kind of nod and agree with until you're the one that needs it. You ever notice that? And then you start thinking all things, and we all go through the same process. How could that? You say all things work together, and we kind of think, how in the world could this work for good? I mean, I see nothing good that could come out of this, only bad. God sees good that can come out of it, and he works it, and he molds it, and he shapes it, and he changes our lives. It's just wonderful to watch what God does, and that's what he did with David. You know, when David was running and hiding in the wilderness for all those years, you know, if I was David, I would have been thinking, God, how could you possibly use this for any good? And yet God used it all for good. He molded David. He shaped David. He made him the man he wanted him to be. And you know, for God to get us where he wants us to be, guys, note this. Sometimes it's a long, hard road. It really is. You know, I look back at what God has done in the last, you know, 20 or so, 21 years in my life, when I came to Christ and what God has done. And the changes are just, to me, unbelievable what God has done. And yet I still see myself in all my sin and all my flaws. And I think, man, there's not enough time left for me to get where God wants me to be. I think that oftentimes. I think there's not enough time left for me to be used the way that God has used other men in history and other people. Because I'm so far from that. And maybe some of you feel that same way. But the exciting thing is that God is continually working. And sometimes he takes us through some very difficult paths. Very hard and difficult paths. And David had to go through some very difficult and hard paths in order to be a king that God had called him to be. And so we can be encouraged in that. As believers serving the Lord, we have all kinds of attacks that come our way like David did. But the good news is that God will not allow these attacks to prosper. And again, that's really the focus of what we see tonight and really the focus of David's life. God will be our defense and God will eventually do this for David. God will also do this for us. And sometimes you can't see it. Sometimes you wonder what's going on in your life and how can this be happening and what are you going to do, Lord? And God has his whole plan in place that he's just taking you day by day. You know, we were reading a devotional this morning and every day with the staff, we read a devotional. And sometimes they're real profound. And it's Charles Spurgeon. Sometimes it's trying to figure out the old King James language. And other times it's very profound, just kind of hearing what he's saying. And something really struck me today in the devotion that he gave. And that was, he was saying, why are we here? Why are we here when God wants us in heaven? When heaven is so much better, when heaven is so glorious, when our goal in life, everything focuses toward heaven, God wants us in heaven. We one day want to be in heaven, maybe not right now, but one day we want to be in heaven. And so, you know, that's our whole focus. Why are we here? And he brought up a very good point. He said, we're here for one reason. God loves us so much, he wants us in heaven now. So if God wants us in heaven tonight, why are we here? Because there are people around that don't know him. And he's given you a mission. You have a mission. You have a commission. You have a call. You have a reason for being here. You're not just living out life till the old ticker stops. You have a reason for existing. You have a reason for being. God has called you to be here. It's exciting to me to think that the reason I'm here is because God has a reason for me to be here. And yes, one day we're going to be in heaven. And God wants us to be in heaven. It's like the pastor who asked the congregation, how many of you want to be in heaven? And everybody raised their hand, you know, except you notice this one, you know, kid in the balcony. Again, how many of you want to be in heaven? Everybody raised their hand again, except this one kid. And, you know, finally, God, everybody was noticing that one kid. Finally, when the service was over, the pastor went up to him and said, young man, he said, you know, I think you're a Christian. I've seen you, you know, at least I think give your life to the Lord. Why, when I had raised hands tonight and said, do you want to go to heaven? Why didn't you raise your hand? He said, well, I thought you were making up a load for tonight. So some of us may not necessarily want to go tonight, but that's the ultimate goal, isn't it? So why are you here? Why are you here tonight at Calvary Chapel? Why are you guys here? Yeah, you're in your mind. I'm here because we're doing a Bible study. I want to hear the word of God. I want to, you know, they had free burgers and dogs tonight. That's another good reason, right? No, you're here because God has called you here and God has given you a commission. You have a reason to exist. And if it wasn't for the fact that you need to be sharing and doing what it is God called you to do, he might as well take you on home because that's really the ultimate goal. David here realized that God had something for his life. David was here for a reason. And while we're here, no weapon formed against us is going to stand. You're going to make it until God's done with you. I sat on a plane coming back from the trip here last week, and there was some girl sitting beside me. And every time the plane would bounce, you know, I could just see her scared to death. At least it seemed like she was to me. And I remember that feeling. I used to ride on planes, and I would always be scared, you know. riding on planes and you hit turbulence. And I had a roommate that was a pilot, and he would say, look, all the turbulence is, they're bumps. It's like driving on a dirt road. It's like hitting bumps on a dirt road. Yes, the only difference in that is that on a dirt road, you can stop and pull over. That's the only difference I would find on a dirt road. But he said, don't worry about it. Planes, that's very normal, you know, even though I didn't like it. But you know what? God really, truly, in my heart one day said, Mark, you're not going anywhere till I'm done. Now, I don't know when that is. And sometimes on the plane, I think, Lord, I hope it's not this flight that you're done. But I truly believe this. Until God is finished with what he's called me to do, I'm not going anywhere. Be there a pandemic, be there a nuclear explosion, be there an invasion by a foreign country. Whatever the bottom line, no matter what happens, I'm not going anywhere until he gives the command. He's the Lord, not our circumstances, not our world. Sometimes parents worry about their kids going into the mission field. If God has called them there, that's the safest place on the planet they could be. Why? Because God called them there, and they're not going to go anywhere until God says so. Now, we have the human side that says, well, maybe God will call them while they're over there. He might. But, I mean, he's the Lord. If we think God's not through, you know, then we can trust and rest in that. And none of us know our day, you know, when that's going to happen. But the bottom line is we all have ministries when it comes to the Lord. He gives us all something to do. Every one of us, as God gives you something to do, you're also all going to have enemies because Satan will raise them up. That's a part of it. David was no different. And we have to learn how to deal with them because having enemies in the ministry is unavoidable. I heard one pastor say, you know, you can often know someone by their enemies, and you can often know someone by their enemies. And his point was, just because you have enemies doesn't mean you're doing anything wrong. It may be you're doing it so right that Satan is raising up adversaries. Guys, if you know you're serving the Lord and you know your heart's right with God and you have enemies, rejoice. It's not fun, but rejoice. As Jesus said in Matthew 5, for such were the prophets that went before you. I mean, these guys were hated so much they killed them. None of us are dead yet, are we? David had to learn this. This is part of David's training process. Having someone even that he loved very much, you know, that didn't like him. And we have to learn how to deal with enemies and learn how to handle them in a godly way. Again, not like the Irish prayer that says this, may those that love us, and those that don't love us, may God turn their hearts. And if he doesn't turn their hearts, may he turn their ankles. So that we'll realize them by their limping. Now, I don't agree with that Irish prayer. Certainly it's a joke. I heard the amen, but that's not good. But the bottom line is, guys, is that, you know what, we have to learn to love them. And I've realized this over the years, and over the years I've had, you know, we all have our different enemies. We've had people that didn't like us. Do you know what? You never can truly test love until you have an enemy. There's no way. You can't test it. You may have, you know, the greatest off-road vehicle in the world. Some of you guys that fix it up and do all the stuff and tool the thing just right, and it's got this, all these things, and I'm not into cars, so I can't say all the talk, and I won't pretend I can and look dumb. The bottom line, you've got all the stuff you need for your car. Until you take it off-road and try it, you will never know what it can really do, will you? The same thing is true. You will never, ever be able to truly test love and love your enemies until you have one. So rather than looking at an enemy as, ooh, I've got this enemy, and I just, ooh, you can go, all right, Lord, wow, I don't like this. I don't like how this feels. I don't like this at all. But you know what I'm going to do, Lord? I'm going to choose to do what you told me to do, and I'm going to love them. Now, I know they don't want to talk to me. I know they don't like me. But I can sneak and pray for them. And I can ask God to bless them whether they like it or not. And you know what? God begins to change your heart. Doesn't matter how anybody treats you. You just kind of, you know what? How do you hate somebody you pray for? You can't. Now, you can hate them until you start praying for them. Once you start praying for them, you can't hate them anymore. You just can't. I mean, if you can the first one or two. You know? Lord, put bologna in their shoes and these kind of things, you know? Then after a while, it's kind of like, you know what, Lord? It's not worth it. It's not worth it. You know, especially if it's a brother or sister. You know what? One day, real soon, we're all going to be sitting around a big table in heaven. And we're going to be looking at each other's eyes, loving each other for eternity. And I don't think the thoughts in our minds are going to be, yeah, but down there, you did this to me. I will never forgive. I don't think that's going to be in our heart at all. Do you? I think it's going to be like, you know what? We certainly were out of it, weren't we? What were we thinking? Why did we let the flesh get such the best of us? Let's just enjoy the Lord. And now you get to enjoy the Lord forever. That's what it's going to be like. David had to learn that. This, see, for David to have the heart of a king, he had to learn to love those who hated him. And what I love about David, listen, Saul wanted to kill him. We're going to see as we go through David's life further, Saul tried to kill him multiple times. He tried to kill him. And yet the whole time that David is running and dodging spears, he's saying, Lord, bless Bless your anointed. Use him, Father. And then what happens? David, Saul is chasing David, trying to kill him. And David gets sent a battle with the Philistines. And David gets killed by the Philistines. What does David do? Whew, man, I'm glad you get that guy out of my hair. Oh, yeah. What did David do? He wept. And he wrote a psalm. And in the psalm, he said, how the mighty in Israel have fallen. Why? Because David, after all the years of suffering and running and all these things that God put him through, he had learned how to be a man of love. He learned how to be a man of grace. He learned how to be a man because of all these things coming. And God had developed him. David had to learn this stuff. See, guys, we have to learn this too. Tonight, some of you may have enemies. You know what? It may be God's design. Now, God wants us to be at peace with everyone when possible. And God's not doesn't try to. I'm not saying God makes enemies. I'm saying God allows things because now it's test time. How are you going to handle it? Are you going to lay there in bed at night and grind your teeth and think about ways that you might could get back in some fashion? Are you going to pray for them and choose to love them? Say, God, change my heart. Make my heart soft, you know? Make my heart one like Jesus. When people spit on me and pull hair out of my beard and call me names and just all this stuff that I can actually say after they drive nails in my body and scream at me and thorns on my head and all these things and strip me naked in front of the people to see and put me by a road, which is what happened to Christ. When they do that, let me be able to say, Father, forgive them. They don't really grasp what they're doing. They don't know what they're doing. I mean, they may know they're being ugly. They may know they're being rude. They may know all these things they're doing, but they really don't know what they're doing. Are you with me? If they really knew, they wouldn't do it. They say, what am I doing? David had to learn this. Where we last left off, David was being hated by Saul, desperately hated because he was being elevated by the Lord. He was behaving wisely, and Saul was going the other way. Saul was headed downhill. Saul was being removed from ministry. He was no longer around. His heart had gone sour, and his heart had gone south, and suddenly Saul was just kind of there, but he was like angry and bitter, and God wasn't using him anymore. He just kind of disappeared from being used, if you will. And there's David, just kind of, you know, loving the Lord, and I'm here to serve, and let's whatever. And he sees it, and he's like, oh, you know, there's Golden Boy again, right? And his heart, he allows his heart to just get really ugly, and he spends the rest of his life trying to do David in, which is going to be a futile effort because God is backing David. You can't fight against God. It's like what God said to Saul. He said, Saul, you're kicking against the goads. The goads were sharp spears they used to poke into the back of the oxen's legs when they wouldn't move to get them go, you know, make them go. And so he says, you're fighting against the goads. You're fighting against the Lord. What a waste of Saul's life. Rather than being productive and being used by the Lord, he finished out his life in bitterness and anger against David when our battle isn't even against flesh and blood. Guys, that's not our battle. Who are we battling against? Principalities, powers, and heavenly places. How much better if he had just been obedient and accepted what God has for his life and just said, Lord, I'm just going to, you know, if this is what you want, Lord, I want to serve wherever. And I think it's a great place to be, just to be in a place where we say, Lord, I just want to serve wherever. It's an honor to serve anywhere that I can serve. You know, don't need titles, don't need special recognition or special position. Just let me do what I'm called to do. And David has to get there. And David's heart right now is great. We're going to see that David has his struggles in heart later. But again, Saul is the one that's in the real battle at this time. Notice verse 17. Then Saul said to David, again, remember, Saul has been chasing him, has been trying to, you know, do away with him, and now he's looking for a way to do him in. And he said to David, here's my older daughter, Merab. I'll give her to you as wife. Now, remember, he said, anybody that kills the Philistine, I'll give my daughter to them and marry him, and you don't have to pay taxes in Israel. Now, wouldn't that be great? You know, if the president said, guess what? If you do this and this and this, you don't have to pay any taxes the rest of your life. That would be worth trying, wouldn't it? And so David wasn't trying to get out of paying his taxes. He just was upset for God's name's sake. Who's this uncircumcised Philistine? You know, and he goes and wipes him out. He says, all right, I said I would give you one of my daughters. Here's my older daughter, Miriam. I'll give her to you as wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul thought, and that's his thought process. Let my hand not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. In other words, I want him dead, but I'm not going to do it. Let's see if I can get him in battle and let somebody else kill him. Ironically, later on, David's going to do this same thing to Uriah, isn't he? He wanted Uriah dead so he could have Uriah's wife. And so he sends him into the heat of the battle and puts him up there where he's not safe on the city wall where they can shoot down at him. And sure enough, Uriah gets killed. Well, this is what Saul's trying to do. He's saying, hey, I'm going to take David out, but I'm going to look like the good guy. I'm going to look like the one that's innocent here. And again, Saul had no intention of being a blessing to David. He hated David. Now he pretends to have David's best interests at heart while secretly plotting to take David's life. And this is one of the best ways to deceive someone, appear to have their best interest at heart while really plotting behind the scenes to destroy them. You know, some of the people that flatter you guys the most, they're the ones that are trying to do you in. I learned that a long time ago. I mean, I've had people stop short of calling me the Messiah, and then they're the ones trying to destroy me later on. So recognize that. Oftentimes when people use flattery and talk about how great you are, man, they're just getting the serve ready. They're getting it up and wham, you know, got an ace on that one. It doesn't mean that people don't, you know, can't be a blessing and encourage you. And I'm not saying that. That's good. We need to encourage each other. But be careful of excessive flattery. Excessive flattery all through Scripture. The Bible says that's a warning sign. And when you start getting excessive flattery, it can do one of two things. It can either be a snare for you, the Bible says, because you might start believing them. I think I really am as good as you think I am. I'm glad you noticed. That's the bad side of it as far as pride comes in. But the good side is you can recognize and say, wait a minute. And I've had a couple of people over the years that they have just, I mean, I have been the greatest thing that ever existed. And don't get me wrong, I loved them just as nice to them. But from the moment that started, I was like, all right, just going to be patient because it's coming. I've not been wrong yet. I've not been wrong yet. Why? The Bible says those who overly flatter and who do this, be careful. They have a reason. They have a motive. They're trying to do something and they're using it as a snare one way or the other. Saul here tries a little bit of the, you know, laying a snare for David and trying to pretending that he wants to be a blessing to him. And he has no intention of being a blessing at all. Offering his daughter to David appeared to be something that would be, a blessing. It would be an honor to be married to the king's daughter, you know, but behind the scenes, he was wanting David killed. Again, you know, go and fight the Philistines and then, you know, maybe we'll get you wiped out when you do that. And little did he know that God would so bless David that not only would he continually have victory, it would cause him to become more and more endeared to the people the entire time. Every time Saul threw David into battle, David came back victorious. This will bring David down. Boom, he comes back. I don't believe it. Kid pulled it off again. He's still on top. God's hand was with him. And so it was hurting Saul. He was getting torn down because of it. David was getting built up. It's often the opposite effect that takes place. When people try to tear you down, oftentimes the opposite takes place. God uses it to build you up. And so you can take that to heart that God will do the same thing for you. As your enemies try to destroy you, God will turn it into a blessing and do exactly the opposite. I think about Joseph. His own brothers, they sold him into slavery, tried to destroy his life. What did God do? God made him, you know, the second most powerful ruler in the world. So trust the Lord. Let God fight your battles. He thinks if he can get the Philistines to kill David, he's going to be off the hook. And I find it interesting that the very weapon that Saul tried to use to destroy David ended up destroying him. Isn't that interesting? What do I mean by that? Remember he was sending David to the Philistines to be destroyed? Who killed Saul? The Philistines. Now, I was an Amalekite who was mingled in with the Philistines, but it was a battle against the Philistines. And this Amalekite's mingled in with the Philistines and ends up, Saul falls on his own sword. You know the story. And then this guy comes along and finishes him off as well, this Amalekite. But the very thing that Saul was trying to do, the very destruction he was trying to bring into David's life happened to him. I think about Haman. Remember Haman building the big gallows? This will bring, you know, Mordecai down. We're going to hang him from the gallows. Who got hung on the gallows? Haman was hung there. Trust in the Lord. God will fight your battles. You just continue to serve him. The Lord says, no weapon formed against you will stand. And notice verse 18. So David said to Saul, well, who am I? And what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be son-in-law to the king? You know, I'm nobody. Notice David's attitude. He had a very humble viewpoint of himself. And because of this, he did not feel himself worthy to be the son-in-law to the king. I love this about David. David's humility is one of the things that made David so great. And you know, when you run across people that are truly great, and I've had the chance to meet one or two in my life that I think are truly great people. And you know what? I've found a common thread, even in the one or two. I only got to meet one or two, really, that I, you know, maybe more than that, two or three, I think, back of people that I think are great in the world, so to speak, and they're humble. I'm not talking about great in the sense of their position or importance. I'm talking about somebody who's truly great. And the bottom line is there's a humility there. And it's not a fake humility. It's not a contrived humility. It's something that you can't manufacture. It's just there. David had this. We don't have many people like David in our society today because rather than teaching humility, we oftentimes are teaching pride. I don't even think our society really even knows that. Guys, I don't want to make a huge deal of this, but I do want to mention it because it's something that I think God really showed in my heart years ago that was going to be a problem. And I think our society is bearing the fruit of it today. And I want to give this a balance. I want to give it a proper balance. But I believe that The whole self-esteem teaching in our society is bearing bad fruit in our society. And now don't shut me out right now. Let me finish. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be building up our kids and encouraging our kids and helping them be all they can be. And really just, you know, you can be in that coach to them. Come on, you can do it. You know, the whole, you can do that extra push-up. You can make that layup. Being an encourager and being someone to lift them up. But it seems as though this whole self-esteem teaching is now turned into basically teaching pride. And what's happening to our kids is they just like, they're just filled with pride. It seems our whole society is so pride-filled. And I believe it's a direct result of a lot of this pushing of the whole self-esteem. I can do anything I want. I mean, I think a classic example of it is you know, when you really tell somebody that no matter what it is they want to do, they can do anything no matter what it is, then they're the ones that end up on those tryouts in American Idol, and everybody's poking fun at them. I mean, it's horrible. I don't even watch those things. I can't do it. But we've all seen it, right? Some advertisement, somebody's up there, and they really think they can do it. And nobody's ever had the guts to say to them, you know what? I really want to encourage you, but that's not your gift. We can laugh, but just being honest, just being truthful. And there's nothing wrong in saying that. Just saying, you know what? That's not something you should really be doing. And yet, what we want to do, we're afraid it'll hurt their self-esteem. Oh, you don't want to say that. It'll tear them down. Guys, the Bible doesn't teach self-esteem. It teaches Christ esteem. The Bible teaches that we're to be teaching our kids and others to be lifting up Christ. And if we do that, then God will teach us a healthy viewpoint of ourselves. The fact that God loves us and the fact that God can use us and that God has given us abilities and gifts and all this. But I say this with a sense that I know that some people might even be offended by me saying that. But I really believe that what we're creating in our kids by telling them they're so great all the time and they're this and that, they never ever face the fact that, you know what, they really have some issues they need to deal with because we don't want their self-esteem. We're creating a generation that's just filled with pride. They think more highly of themselves than they ought. I think it's backfired on us. I think maybe the heart and the intent was good originally, but I think that the fruit is now coming to bear. And why do I say that? It's interesting. Romans 12:3 says this, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." In other words, I'm not saying self-castigation and I'm no good. And I'm not talking about that. I'm saying, just saying, you know what? These are things God's given me to do. I'm going to do the best I can with them for the Lord. But not this whole thing that, you know, I am great and it's about me. And, you know, I'm the Lion King on the rock and look at me and I can do anything and I'm great. I'm not kidding. I see some of these movies and some of these things, and what it's teaching our kids is that pride is a good thing. Pride is not a good thing. It's not. It separates us from God. It keeps us from the things of God. But we need to understand a proper balance. I think we're creating a prideful generation. I really do, because if they believe they're as great as everyone's telling them they are, why would they ever listen to their parents or any authorities? If I'm this great, what could mom and dad have to do? You know, what could they tell me? If I'm this great, when I get older and I'm out in the community, then what could the authorities tell me? I'm this great. I can make my own way. I'll do my own thing. I. Guys, where does the Bible say the I comes from? It's demonic. Satan said, I will ascend to the first personal. I will be like God. I will do this. He was exalting himself. And the danger of the whole self-esteem teaching is the exalting of self. As we put that in our kids and exalt themselves. You know, Jesus warned that in the last days, this is interesting to me because I would think the church would grab this. But Jesus warned and said, men will be what? Lovers of self. I feel like we've fallen right into a trap that we haven't even recognized. And we're kind of just arm in arm, and even in the Christian community. Again, I don't want to make this a bigger deal than it is. I'm not saying that anybody that teaches self-esteem or that's out, you know, they're demons or whatever. I'm saying I believe that we're falling into the last day's spirit where men will be lovers of self, and I think we're encouraging our kids to love themselves, have a good self-esteem, and they love themselves so much they can't love anybody else. You know, I saw a t-shirt the other day that said, "It's all about me," and one of my girls said, "Hey, I need that." And I'm thinking, that's the nature, that's human nature right there. You don't need that. I already know that's where you are, where you're coming from, you know? We naturally love ourselves, guys. We just do. And you've heard me say this. I don't mean to be cliché-ous on it, but a lot of times people say, well, I hate myself and I hate my life. I wish, you know, I just hate that I'm just so ugly and I hate that. You know, really, honestly, if you break this down, if you really hated yourself, you'd be glad you're ugly. Wouldn't you? I mean, if I really hated myself, I'd want to make myself as ugly and miserable as I could. So why am I complaining? Listen, gang, why am I complaining? Because I love myself. And because I love myself so much, it's not fair that I'm not prettier. It's not fair that I'm not smarter. It's not fair that I'm not this and that, because I love me so much and I'm worth it.
Who taught me that?
Well, my own flesh, and I believe our society in the last generation. It's all about you. It's all about you. It's all about you. I didn't even mean to go this long on it, but I don't want to make, like I said, a bigger deal of it than we should. And somebody says to me, well, I think he's got a bad self-esteem. I don't jump on him. Stop right there. That's the problem. I don't do that. But I think that we focus too much on this whole thing about self-esteem, and I think we're creating a society of pride-filled people. But I think that's what the Bible said would happen in the last days. It's interesting. 2 Timothy, speaking of the last days, notice this. This is interesting when you look at all this in context. 2 Timothy 3:2 says this, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers," and notice this one, "disobedient to parents." You see, do you see a generation that's more obedient to parents today or a generation that's less obedient to parents today? I believe the whole reason we see a generation of kids less obedient to parents today is because we're telling them they're so great, they don't need to listen to their parents. As a matter of fact, we have, as you know, in America even, bills that are trying to be passed to give children's rights. Maybe you've heard about it. Because they are now teaching kids who are so great and can make their own decisions and they're so wonderful on their own, they don't even need a mom and dad to give them direction anymore. And don't tell them that they don't, because you might hurt their self-esteem. Enough said of it. So, well, let me just say this. You've hour mark. Where's the balance? I've got to give it balance, right? All right, Mark, where's the balance? I really believe the balance is this. If we teach them Christ's esteem, esteem means to think of highly. And if we teach them to think of Jesus highly and hold Jesus highly, they will naturally develop God's viewpoint of themselves because Jesus loves them and died for them on a cross. How many people died for me? One that I know of. So he loves me. I know he loves me. And he's the one that I want to esteem. He's the one that I want to lift up. Not myself. Not again, I don't want to be falsely humble or falsely, you know, I'm so bad. I'm not saying that. But just recognizing, you know what? I recognize, Lord, that, you know, I'm a sinner. But you love me and you forgave me and you'll use me. And if you didn't want to use me, I wouldn't be here because you want me in heaven. So I'm here for a reason. So use me. And then encouragement's very different. Do we need to encourage each other? Yes, we encourage each other. We build each other up. That's part of it. Philippians 4:13 says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And so if you want to encourage your kids about how they can be successful and be all that God wants them to be, teach them Philippians 4:13. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And now you see you're building up Christ, but you're also building them up by letting them know that by the power of God, whatever he's called them to do, they will accomplish. But now it comes with a measure of humility, because who's doing it? Us or the Lord? The Lord's doing it. If I do it, look what I did. You know, it's interesting. In today's society, when David said this, I'm not worthy to be the king's son-in-law. Well, he's got a bad self-esteem. David needs some counseling. He thinks too lowly of him. No. This wasn't thinking low. David just had a realization. Look, I'm just a shepherd boy. This is a king. It's called humility. It's not a bad view of yourself. It's being honest. It's humility. You know, I don't have the dowry to pay for a king's daughter. You know, a dowry was a lot of money. You had to give money up front to be married back then. Today, you know, we give it afterwards. If you get a divorce, you give it afterwards, right? But then they gave it in front. In case the guy turned out to be a real jerk and left his wife, the money was up front and she had the money and now she had something to live on while, you know, she decided what she was going to do with her life. And David said, "I can't do this. I'm just a humble, lowly shepherd boy." And so I love David's, again, this is David's honest humility about himself here. And so he said, "Who am I?" In verse 19, "But it happened at that time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David. She was given to Adriel, the Meholathite, his wife." So he should have done it, but he didn't. Again, this just, you know, shows Saul's heart. It reveals Saul's heart of deceit for David. He told him he was going to give it, but it shows that Saul didn't really care about David, so he didn't give, you know, his daughter to him like he promised and like he should have, but like he said before the whole nation, "Whoever kills Goliath, you know, gets my daughter and the tax exemption and all this." And so he didn't follow through. But again, remember, he was David's enemy. But notice God's in control of all this. Now, Michael, Saul's daughter, loved David. It doesn't say that Merab loved David, so you know what? God's in control. You know, God, now, I'm not saying Merab didn't love David, but now God gives him one that loves him. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. He's thinking, "Hey, I've got another opportunity to get David here." Notice verse 21. So Saul said, I'll give her to him, and that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Therefore, Saul said to David a second time, "You shall be my son-in-law today." Now, it doesn't mean be a snare to him because Michael was some kind of, you know, a trouble child. What it means is the word snare here literally means the trigger of a trap. And this is exactly what Saul wanted set for David, a trigger of a trap. And so again, Saul now once again found a way to hopefully get David killed in battle. I'll send him into battle with Philistines again and do something where he gets killed. You know, David really hadn't proved himself as a warrior so much yet. And so Saul didn't have that much confidence. So he thought, hey, I'll do this and I'll not only not have to give him my daughter, but we'll get him wiped out. This will be great. And so Saul commanded his servants, communicate with David secretly and say, look, the king has delight in you and all his servants love you. Now, therefore, become the king's son-in-law. So again, this flattery, this fake flattery and platitudes. So Saul's servants spoke these words in the hearing of David. And David said, does it seem to you a light thing to be the king's son-in-law? Seeing that I'm poor and lightly esteemed? It's like, again, this isn't a bad self-esteem. David's just saying, look, you're talking about a king here. It would be like the queen of England, calling one of us up and saying, look, I want you to marry a family member of mine. What are you talking about? We're not royalty or this or that. And I'm not trying to make it sound like they're so good you couldn't. The point is, your natural response should be, look, that's not really where I belong. And so David had a humble heart. He didn't think more highly of himself than he should. He had humility in his life. He says, I just can't do this. What are you talking about? And the servants of Saul told him, saying, look, in this manner David spoke. So they're going back and forth. And Saul's trying to set him up. So Saul said, well, thus you shall say to David, the king does not desire a dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies. But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. So again, you don't have to give me a bunch of money. You just go out and fight my battles. You kill these Philistines to get revenge on them. And then I'll give you my daughter. And so that's all you have to do. Now, this is something that David could do here. Again, Saul knows the dowry was an issue. So he comes up with a devious plan to get David to endanger his life. 100 foreskins of the Philistines. And I can assure you they would have had to have been dead for David to get them. Philistines weren't circumcised. It was only the things the Jews did. And so he was going to make sure they're going to be dead. And you could certainly be sure that if he showed up with that, they were dead. And this would have been especially insulting to the Philistines when they heard this. Because again, this was a Jewish thing. This was for the Israeli God. They didn't do this. But notice verse 26. And when he hears this, so when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to become the king's son-in-law. And the day said had not expired. Therefore, David arose and went, he and his men, and he killed 200 men of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins and gave them in full count to the king that he might become the king's son-in-law. And then Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, as wife. Now, why the sudden change in David? Because now he saw that there was something he could do within the abilities that God had given him to make him an eligible candidate to marry the king's daughter. Hey, I'm a warrior. I'm a gifted warrior. God has taught me to do this. I can do this. And obviously he must have desired to marry Michal. And David was happy now to be the king's son-in-law. He didn't have a lot of money, but he knew he could fight. Hey, I can do this. And Saul, again, notice this, motivated by the flesh. He wanted flesh, and he sure got it, didn't it? A pile of it. He wanted flesh. He was operating the flesh. I mean, David not only killed 100 Philistines here, but notice it says 200 men of the Philistines. And he brought them in full count. Now, this is an amazing scene. I don't want to get too into it. But I think I would have just said, look, next time, just get her a ring, okay? But 100 killed in battle was enough to be impressive. David went double. Double honor to the king and double honor to Michal. Now, what do you think Michal felt like? Ooh, my hero. Wow. I mean, how many of you women wouldn't like to know your husband went to battle for you, And, fought these, fight them, whatever, and this thing. So this was a real story of romance as well. You don't think about how Michal was feeling. Maybe the women do. Men don't typically think that way. But I was kind of thinking about Michal today going, She was probably pretty impressed by this guy. He not only wants to marry her, he's willing to go kill 100 Philistines. He kills 200 Philistines just to make a point. She would have really felt wanted, would she not? No doubt she loved him all the more for that. I wonder what Saul's expression was when he heard that David not only survived the attack, but he came in and, presented the goods. He'd been like, wow, what's this guy, man? Who is this kid? This guy's a warrior. And now he's even more afraid of David because he realizes David's this warrior. So he gives his daughter to there his wife. And notice that Saul knew the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. So he's like, hey, man, he's in the family now. I'm in big trouble. And Saul was still more afraid of David. So Saul became David's enemy continually. Again, rather than just saying, if Saul could have just said, God's hands on this kid. I'm not going to fight this anymore. All right, what do you want me to do, Lord? Where do you want David to be? Let's just work together. Saul could have had such a different future. Can you imagine if Saul had just given in and just loved David and worked with David? And, Saul hadn't been rebellious, he'd have stayed king anyway. He not only recognized that David was no ordinary man, but that God was with him as well. And although our enemies don't like to admit it, even they can see when God's hand is with us by the evidence. And this must have been especially bitter for Saul when it should have been a blessing if he just simply yielded to God's plan. I think about Nehemiah building the wall, and he had all these enemies, without, within, all these things happening to Nehemiah. And it said he built the wall in a record time. 52 days, the wall was built. And it said even his enemies, even those that were opposing him, recognized this had to be God. They didn't like Nehemiah. They didn't like what they were doing. But they said, you know what? If this is really happening, it's God. We have to admit it. And so David here, even Saul recognized, you know, God's hands on this. I know that. And what's amazing to me is that why didn't he break? Why didn't he just lay his pride down and say, you know what? I'm wrong about this kid. And so many people get mad and bitter at God and others when what they want doesn't come to pass. And if he had just submitted, Michael loving David here and excited about, you know, our new husband, no doubt, because of this heroism that he'd done. But now he's got an enemy of a father-in-law continually here as Saul's out to get him. It says, then the princes of the Philistines went out to war. And so it was whenever they went out that David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed. A couple things to note here. Number one, first of all, notice he behaved more wisely. Why? I think probably because he knew that Saul was out to get him. You know, whenever you know the crosshairs are on you, you need to be wiser. We've talked about it before. I think especially about churches. Churches have to be the most accountable financially. Pastors have to be the most accountable with what they do with their private time. People are watching. In other words, when you know the eyes are on you, you guys that forget away from churches and pastors. Let's go to you guys. When you're at work and the people at work know you're a Christian, you need to behave yourself more wisely than everyone else in the office. Why? Because they're not watching everyone else in the office to find out what they're going to do. But when somebody comes in and they do something wrong and they're in the break room and they say, you know what, no big deal. You know, hey, you can just, you know, kind of working at Krispy Kreme or whatever. It's like, you know, yeah, they're coming off the rack there. You can just kind of scarf those hot ones down real quick. Nobody knows it. Man, they're the best. You know, this is awesome. Nobody knows it. They got rows and rows of them. Yeah, that's great. That's great. People are going to be looking at you and waiting to see your response. They are, because if you're going to go, yeah, that's really something, you know. Even if you don't say anything about it, come on, guys, that's right. Even if you keep quiet, they're going to go, huh, I thought that was a Christian. They're judging you more. Well, that's not fair. Just because I didn't say they're judging me more? Yeah, because the sights are on you. The light is shining on you. You've got to be above reproach and do more than everybody else. You know, we've talked about it before. When you've got that little bumper sticker or you've got that little fish on your car, you've got to be more careful. Told you about the lady that got pulled over and the cop pulled her over and got, you know, talking to her. Said, let me see your license. What did I do, officer? Everything okay? Well, you know, I saw you, you know, flashing your lights and screaming at that person in front of you. And I pulled you over because I noticed the fish on the back of your car. And I thought this must be stolen. People watch us. They watch us. They want to know, what's a Christian going to do? And so David realized, you know what? Everybody's watching me. And I think that when you know that people are watching you, guys, that's a good incentive to live above reproach. You can't live perfect, but you can be wise. And let God use that, you know, as a testimony. And so David behaved himself more wisely. And I think there's a connection here between behaving wisely and, again, being highly regarded, you know, highly esteemed of others. You know, we talked about the dangers of self-esteem, but if other people esteem you, well, there's nothing new about that. That's a testimony to the Lord. And so behaving ourselves wisely in this. Guys, you know, as we finish this passage tonight, again, I love the life of David. I know I've said that. You'll hear it a bunch more times. But do you feel you have weapons formed against you? If you don't feel that, you're going to at some point. I want to encourage you tonight. No weapon formed against you will stand. You're going to make it. You're not only going to come out on the other side, you're going to come out shining more on the other side than when you went in. That is, unless you're guilty. Now, if you're guilty of sin, God's going to chastise you, and God will deal with it. But if you're walking with the Lord, guys, no weapon formed against you is going to stand. God will be your defense. Be encouraged in that. Rest assured that God's plan for your life, if you're walking for Him, He's going to bring it to pass. You may go through some trial for a while. You'll have to wait. You know, we had a recent thing, and there's been rumors. I had barely heard about it, but to me, it was so ridiculous. I'll tell you somebody who gets attacked more than anybody I know, and that's Chuck Smith. I see a man that just, I mean, you know, when you're used that much, you are just a constant target. He is absolutely shot at from all sides, all around the world. This guy gets attacked more than anybody I know. And I'm sure that other men that are being used in great ways, I don't keep up with other guys and other movements as much. But I see Pastor Chuck, and I've seen him over the years be so attacked and so much slander and so many lies. And the new one that's going around is that, well, Chuck Smith's going emergent. He's becoming emergent, you know. And so Calvary Chapel's going emergent. I hadn't really even heard much about it until the pastor's conference. We don't get a lot of this stuff on the East Coast. I'd heard some about it. Somebody, an email or something and a couple things. The last person in the world you can accuse of going urgent is Pastor Chuck. And some of you are saying, what's emergent? Well, it's basically just liberal theology. Let's just sum it up that way. It's liberal theology. If there's anybody that's the exact opposite of liberal theology, it's Chuck Smith. Anybody that's known for any length of time. And sometimes it's amazing to me that the enemy will get attacks that are so blatantly, obviously wrong and false that he'll still do them, and you just know it. But, you know, it gets some traction with people. When things come your way, I think there's a time to say something. There's a time just to let it go. Because recognize this. Again, all these things have happened to Chuck over the years, but he still stands. And his testimony is clean. And his testimony is pure. And he's 82 years old. He's a great man of God. And you know, would to God that we could finish our life out and have that kind of testimony. I think of people like Billy Graham. Wouldn't it be great to get all the way to that age and have that great of a testimony? Do you think that Billy Graham was ever accused? Absolutely. I mean, in all kinds of ways. And yet, why is it that he has such a great testimony in his later years? Because no weapon formed against you will stand if you're walking with the Lord. Be faithful to do it. God's not only faithful to protect his own, he'll even turn the weapons used against them on their enemies. Again, it may not be immediately, but God will do it. And so, guys, not only are you having weapons formed against you tonight, but look, do you know that you know the Lord? Again, some of you in here may have never even given your life to the Lord. God can't be your defense unless you know him. I remember hearing somebody say to me one time, if God is for us, who can be against us? And they were making some stand about some social position they were taking her in or whatever. And I remember it wasn't appropriate at the time to address it, but I remember thinking, you know what? You don't even know the Lord. He's not going to stand for you. He takes up for his kids, but not those that aren't his kids. And so make sure you know the Lord. If you don't know the Lord, it's just receiving him in your heart. Confess your sin tonight and say, God, I want to give my life to you. There may be some of you that want to do that. And you know, whether by now or maybe even listening by radio right now, and you're hearing in the car and you're thinking, you know what? I can't believe this guy's saying this. I didn't go to church and it's kind of safe in my car. And God, you came to me right here. Receive the Lord. Confess your sin. God has brought this to your ears right now for a reason. Confess your sin. You know that God sees it. Receive him as Lord. You just confess, ask him to be your Lord and Savior. And the Bible says you'll be born again. You'll be in the kingdom of God. Do that if you haven't done it. Be encouraged tonight that no weapon is going to form against you. We're going to go on with David next week and see that David continues to be chased by Saul, and Saul does all these things. But, you know, again, not only does God protect David, he continues to grow David and use him. And God will do the same thing with us. We can be encouraged. And so wherever you are in that stage of your life, trust the Lord. He's doing a work. Stay faithful to him, and he'll complete the work he's begun. He's faithful to do it. Is he not? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your faithfulness to David and your faithfulness to us. And God, for teaching David that no weapon formed against him will stand. God, is Saul just not only now chasing him, but his whole life, until Saul dies, he chased David all these years, Lord. And yet, Lord, you protected David. And you blessed David. And you raised him up and you used him. Lord, I pray for the saints here tonight. Some of them right now, Lord, are being attacked by the enemy, some by maybe the enemy using them, whatever the case might be. Lord, you said no weapon formed against us will stand. Help them to take courage in you and to trust that you'll be their protector. But Lord, I also pray for any that might be hearing this that don't know you. They don't have your protection because they're not one of your kids yet. And Lord, your word says that you came to the earth and you died for them. You died for their sin. That if they would simply believe it, and confess their sin and receive you as Lord, they would be saved. Oh, Lord, if there's any hearing this tonight that don't know you, I pray that right now they begin to confess their sin to you and ask you to forgive them and ask you to come into their heart and be their Lord and be their Savior, that they might know your protection, that they might live that no weapon formed against them will stand, and that they might know the joy, not only now, but, Lord, for eternity, of being one of your kids. Lord, do your work tonight by your Spirit. It's all by you, and it's all to your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.